If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. This summer we have been and will continue to look at just a number of events in the Old Testament that reflect the holiness of God. At the beginning of the summer, I thought we would get through kind of all the Old Testament, different sections along the way. But along the way, in the book of Numbers, I've just been captured by a number of the things that we see about God. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to camp out in the book of Numbers, looking at some of the things that God reveals of Himself in a book that is perhaps unlikely one that we would go to have our quiet times or our devotions. It may be some time since the last time we have read the book of Numbers. It sounds as though it's from the accountant's ledger and not very exciting. And yet when we get into the book of Numbers, we find some things about God that show us a great deal about His holiness. And by the end of this morning's message, we will be in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, to see the way that God, through Christ, is able to heal us and to cleanse us and to make us qualify to stand in His presence. So let us stand together to hear the word of our God. Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We read four verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. These are God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by Moses, retained and passed on to us, so that we would be able to live our lives as fruitful followers of Christ. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they may put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or who has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand 3,400 years removed from these events and these words. And we read these words, and it seems as though they have almost no implication or impact on our lives. And so we have to read them with faith, trusting that what you tell us in your word is true, that every single word of the scriptures is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is written for our teaching and for our reproof, for our correction and for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God, we want to be good workers for you, not working for our salvation, but Father, saved by your grace, we live a life full of good works. And Lord, your word enables us to do that. God, I pray for your Spirit to come and to speak to us today, to teach us, to reveal to us Christ, so that as we see Christ, we would be drawn to him. We would turn from our sin and we would trust him. We would be cleansed by his blood and desirous to stand in your presence both now and forever. God, speak through me today. Cover me with the blood of Christ. Help me to proclaim your word and help us to worship Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a dirty, filthy, microbe-filled world. Scientists estimate that any given moment, there are 100 trillion bacteria in your body. That's trillion with a T. There are 10 times as many bacteria in your body as human cells. At this moment, you're starting to move away from the person next to you. But it's no good because it's in you. 100 trillion bacteria. As most of you know, your mouth, which is used for whispering and drinking and eating and kissing, is the dirtiest part of the body. It is home to millions of germs. It is the portal for many, many diseases. In our civilized, sanitized American homes, we often overlook how unclean our world is. We are accustomed to water treatment facilities that bring us clean and fresh water, sewer systems that whisk away our refuse, and antibiotics and antiseptics and antibacterial of everything. Consequently, it is easy for us to forget how dirty our world is. And yet, when we take time to see things under the microscope, we begin to remember how much bacteria and microbial things crawl around the earth. God's word agrees. Only God speaks not about bacteria, but he speaks a lot about the impurity of the heart. Jesus in Mark 7 says that out of the heart comes every evil thing, vile things, things that defile us. In the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel clean and unclean foods. And he did so to teach them that every part of their life must be lived in accordance with God's command. In addition to food, God regulated their clothes and their crops and their calendars and even their camp, the place that they lived. In the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 4, we find the outline of the way in which that Israel was to live when they moved into the wilderness. Numbers comes after the book of Leviticus. It's delivered at a time when the people of Israel were still at Mount Sinai. They received these instructions as they prepare to go out of the camp or out of Sinai. And when they do, they're going to set up camp. And chapters 1 through 4 explain, they give a census of the numbers of people there in Israel. It's preparing for battle, their army numbers, and then the way in which the camp is going to be arranged, with God in the center, the priests around God, and then the rest of the tribes around the priests. And then outside of the camp is the unclean wilderness where they're going to be moving through. God gave Israel clean and unclean space. Outside the camp was unclean. At the center of the camp was the cleanest, most holy place. And in the center of that, the Holy of Holies, the place where God himself would dwell. Still, cleanness was not enough. People of Israel, they were to conduct themselves in a clean way, were to be a holy people, a people undefiled by sin, clean in their physical bodies, but also holy. Because it is only by holiness that anyone can come into the presence of God. Now you may ask yourself, what does that have to do with us? What do these rules written down more than 3 millennia ago have to do with us who are in the church today, who have never even seen a sacrifice in the place of worship? Well, on one hand, there is very little to do with us. We do not live in ancient Israel. We are allowed to enjoy pork chops. Amen. I mean, they couldn't enjoy all the things of barbecue that we like to have. We can. This is good. We do not check our skin for lesions before we come into service. We don't have a priestly guard outside to make sure that you don't have leprosy or lice in your hair. We live in a very different time. It's a very different stage in the salvation history. Following Jesus, we know that where sin arises is not on the outside, but it comes from within. That our hearts are the very things that generate sin and impurity. And yet, on the other hand, there is much that we can learn from the book of Numbers. There is much we can learn from the holiness code in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, it teaches us what God expects of his people. These places in the Old Testament teach us that unless you are morally pure and physically clean, you can have nothing to do with a holy God. God demands our purity and tells us that unless we have clean hands and a pure heart, we cannot stand in the presence of God. And this is why we come to Numbers 5 this morning, to learn about the holiness of God and the cleanliness that it takes for you and I to stand in the presence of a holy God. Indeed, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, is that the book of Numbers was written down for us to give us an example and to give us instruction on how we are to live. The book of Numbers is filled with people of Israel failing to be holy, pursuing idols, and making shipwreck of their lives. Paul says, do not be like them. He says that Numbers and the rest of the Old Testament law was written down for us on whom the end of the ages has come. Indeed, we do not live under the laws of the ceremony of Israel, but these laws still do speak to us, and they teach us about the holiness of our God and the cleanliness that you and I need in order to approach him. There are three things that we need to see. In these four verses in Numbers chapter 5, there is a practical truth, a theological truth, and a Christ-centered truth. And we need to see all of these to understand how these words apply to our lives today. First, we need to see the practical truth. First thing that we see is that God gives instructions about leprosy, bodily charges, whether it has to do with blood or semen. You can read Leviticus 15 to find out about that. And contact with the dead to protect Israel from diseases. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they may put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead." I want you to think about the situation that Israel finds themselves in as they are brought out of Egypt. There are about 2 million of them. They're traveling through the wilderness, wandering through the desert. They're camped in tents. They're living on top of one another. They did not have sewer systems. They did not have medical doctors. The number of risks involved would be incredible. When I went to Honduras a few weeks ago, I was reminded not to drink the water. I was reminded not to eat salad because it might not be washed properly. Indeed, there's all kinds of disease that is down there that we don't face here in our country. And I was standing in line at the bathroom there at the church in Honduras. There's an outdoor bathroom, the only bathroom that they have, and waiting a long time to use the bathroom. And a man comes out, he goes to the sink, doesn't use soap, takes some of the water, swishes it around in his mouth, spits it out. And I'm just appalled. Like, I am so American in this moment. It's disgusting to me. I can feel bacteria just growing inside of me. The risks all around us. You think about the risks that would have been taking place here as they're wandering through the desert before any kind of sanitation taking place. In the Civil War, it was commonly accepted that more people died from disease than from bullets. In fact, one historian says the first wave of infection hit new recruits as soon after they arrived into camp. Men from rural areas were especially vulnerable, lacking immunity to the childhood diseases which their urban counterparts most likely had been exposed to. Of all the diseases in the Civil War, smallpox was the deadliest. It killed 39% of all the people who got it. This thing that I was reading about, the history of smallpox in Civil War, said that smallpox can be traced all the way back to the 12th century in Egypt. So what does that have to do with what we're looking at here? Well, the 12th century in Egypt is not far from the 14th century in Egypt. The smallpox that was found there on the mummies that were there and the bodies that had been buried there could have been very liable or very likely to have been in the camp there in the people of Israel going through the wilderness. Maybe not smallpox, but certainly all kinds of other diseases. We see a very practical element of God's care and compassion for the people of Israel by telling them that if there is someone who has a discharge of blood, if there is someone who has leprosy, lesions on the skin, there is a dead person and you had contact with them, you need to put them outside of the camp. That's not unloving. That is wise and that is good. It is a practical truth that we see God's care for the people of Israel as they are moving through the wilderness. Now, the gift of law that God gave to the people of Israel, all the different hygienic instructions that He gives to them, did not save Israel and did not save Israel eternally, but it did improve their life tremendously. It is what has become to known as common grace. That through this law, God gives not saving grace to protect them from these diseases, but He gives them common grace, a gift from the Father that does not save, but does do much good in the lives of the people of Israel. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that God gives rain and sun to the just and the unjust. He provides the staples of life to those who follow Jesus and those who do not. Matthew 24, it says that all creation enjoys marriage, that until Christ returns, they will give in marriage and be received in marriage. There is a gift of marriage that is given to all creation. Acts 14, verse 17, Paul tells how God gave food and gladness to people who did not know Him. To people who wandered in their own foolish ways, God was yet good to them. This is what we know as common grace. It is evidenced in creation and in marriage and in food and in family. But it is also administered through God's law and even Christ's church. Paul says that the law doesn't have the power to save. But it doesn't mean that the law was worthless when it was given. It was holy, it was righteous, and it was good. And in this case, it protected the people of Israel from disease. Notice the wisdom of God in giving these instructions to protect Israel from defilement and death. It stems from the heart of God's love. In love, he instructs his people to avoid certain diseased people so that the community might be preserved. Now today, the church administers common grace as well, but it does so in a different way. Think about the places where the church has gone and grown and the benefit that it has been to those countries. When churches are not overrun by culture, but when churches actually permeate and impact culture, it brings blessing to the nations into which those churches go. This is the point that is made often by a man by the name of Rodney Stark, who has written a book talking about the way that church has led to moral reformations. It has brought about science and abolition from slavery, to name only a few things. Salt and light is what the church is. When we preserve the culture and when we bring light into the culture, the church actually leads the way in improving education, creating hospitals and improving medicine, improving business practices, creating just governments, bringing about human dignity and even women's rights. The list could continue. Wherever the church goes, it has a salt and light effect on the world. This is common grace. It doesn't save those countries, but it does bless those countries with the presence of God's light and God's preservation there. This is the practical component of God's law that we see here in Numbers and that is still worked out in the church today. While God's rules or his law doesn't save people, when people live according to his standards, it does improve the world. We see this here in Numbers chapter 5. There's a practical truth of God preserving his people as they're going through the wilderness. The same is true of the church, that as we live according to God's standard and God's way, and we interact and go out into the world, there is a salt and light effect that is a blessing to the nations, a blessing to our nation, in such a way that we pray that they would turn and ask, who is the God that you serve? What is this hope that you have, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, that common grace is to lead unto saving grace? We see that here in Numbers 5, a practical truth. But that's not the main truth. The main truth that God wants us to see here through Moses and through these instructions is something about God himself. It is a theological truth. Indeed, God speaks here so that we would not just have a kind of common grace blessing to the world, but so that we would know God and be saved by him. Indeed, this is the whole reason why we have the Word of God. God's Word has been given to us so that we would be wise unto salvation. If you want to know God and if you want to know his salvation, you're to pick up God's word and to read. If you want to know what's wrong with the world and what broke down the world and how it's going to be fixed, you pick up God's word and you read. If you want to know how God has made you, what he has made you for, if he gives you every breath in your body and what his designs for your life is, you pick up God's word and you read. God's word for us is to give us a knowledge of God. And what God's word tells us is that to know him is to be saved by him. That to have eternal life is a knowledge of God in and through Jesus Christ. And this is the main point of Numbers 5. There is something that he wants you and I to know about himself. And there are three things we need to see. First, that God speaks his holy word. And that when God speaks his word, it is a standard of absolute authority and absolute truth. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses. Indeed, this is a phrase that is used throughout the book of Numbers. If you were to underline it every time something like that is said in Numbers, your pen marks would be 60 in the book. More than 60 times in the book of Numbers, it says that the Lord said to Moses to write down this law and to teach the people of Israel who God is. To teach us who God is. We need to remember that. that what Moses is about to write down, what we are about to read, is not the opinions of a man. It is the very words of God. And the truth of the matter is that it is not very PC. It's not very politically correct. But it is very TC. That is, it is very theologically correct. And it needs to correct our politically correct minds on who God is and the authority that he has over and in our lives. And this is what he says. God does not permit impure men or impure women to come into his presence. His holy nature refuses to dwell with sinners. Those who ignore this truth will perish. Why is that? It's because God's word is absolute. He has told us that the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were cast out of the garden. Death came upon all society. If there is anything true about our world that we must all agree on, is that we will all die. God's word interprets that as that we will die because of our sin and because of our uncleanness in our hearts. So God is going to speak a word to us, to sinners who are morally impure and physically unclean, and say to us, you cannot approach my holiness if you are morally impure or physically unclean. These are the words of our God. Second thing to see is that physical impurity, and not just moral impurity, requires displacement from God's presence. I think what is shocking about these verses here is it's not just speaking about the sins of the heart, it's talking about physical blemishes. It's talking about going to a funeral and touching the corpse in the casket and being unclean and not able to approach God or even to be in the camp any longer. And the emphasis is strong. Three times he says that you must put out those who are unclean. Verse 2 says, put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, who has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through the contact with the dead. He says the same thing in verse 3. You shall put out both male and female. There are no preferential treatment here. Whether you are a man or a woman, that fits us all, no matter what our culture says. Male or female, you are to be put out if you are unclean and you are in the camp. Verse 4, the people of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. There is a strong emphasis from God in these few verses that those who are physically unclean cannot abide in the holy camp of God. Why the repetition? Because God is serious about this. Why the repetition? Because he wants you and I not to miss the main point of God's holiness and our uncleanness. God is not a happy-go-lucky lifeguard who turns away his eye to those kids who come out of the pool or come into the pool and haven't taken a shower to jump in. One of the jobs I had at Southern Seminary before I became a pastor here was to be a lifeguard. It wasn't something that I was seeking to do, but it was something that was kind of thrust upon me. And so I got to be a lifeguard in the pool for a few times there in the rec center. And one of the things that I had to do on occasion was to yell across the pool to some kid who just came out of the locker room but wasn't showered. There was a rule that says you have to shower off before you get into the pool because we have bodily oils and stuff in our hair and all sorts of makeup that's going to clog up the pool. And sometimes I did that. But I was really inconsistent. Because, I mean, after all, if there's a little bit of hair gel that gets in the water, is that really a bad thing? I mean, we really know what goes on with a bunch of kids in the pool anyways, right? So, I mean, I'm rationalizing the things that I need to do or don't need to do. I was inconsistent at best to tell the kids to rinse off before they came into the pool. God's not like that. God is not a happy-go-lucky kind of lifeguard who just turns a blind eye to our impurity or our uncleanness. He is towing the line. He is keeping the standard in an absolute and perfect way. The truth that we see here is that physical impurity requires displacement from God's presence. And this leads us to a third point that just makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And that is that the purity of God's dwelling place is more important than your personal feelings, my personal feelings. The purity of God's dwelling place is more important than your personal feelings. Again, this is radically disorienting. In our culture, everyone gets a trophy. Everyone comes along and they're patted on the back. The worst thing we can do is to tear down someone's self-esteem. We need to build them up, give them a trophy. Their personal feelings are the unquestionable standard of what is good and right. If it feels good, do it, right? I mean, that's what our culture says. If a boy feels that he should be a girl and wants to use the girl's bathroom, he can topple a whole school system now just because he wants to use the opposite gender's bathroom. If a girl wants to abort the life that is growing within her own body, she is allowed, and the government will pay for it along the way. If it feels good, do it. That is the cultural mood of our day. If a couple wants to call it quits, married couple says, we're done with this. They don't even need to have a reason. No-fault divorce is a result of a society that assists and protects self-centeredness and a kind of life that says we are the absolute authority on our lives. Friends, these things are not good. They are not just. They are not holy. They are insane. But they are commonplace today. And we who grow up in this culture have imbibed these things as well. And what God's holiness demands of us is to realize that His holy dwelling place is more important than your personal feelings or my personal feelings. And it's not just in the culture. It has been grafted into the church as well. Where are the pastors who confront sin? Where are the people, the churches that are known for their holiness? We have churches known for their entertainment. We have churches known for their fun. We have churches known for their activities. Where is the church that is known for its holiness? How many are known for their holiness? We are not a people who are given over to holiness because we are informed and drinking in the culture that we have around us. What feels good, we go after it and do it. And God says, no, He is holy. He demands of us that if we are going to approach Him, that we would be holy. And there is no waffling on that standard. This is why God created the camp the way that He did in chapters 2, 3, and 4 in Israel. Because He dwelt in the middle of the camp in the Holy of Holies. He had a holy priesthood that had to purify themselves and to separate themselves in order to not only protect Israel, but to serve Him. And then in the camp, the people of Israel had to live a holy and clean life so they would not defile the camp and to defile His holy dwelling. And if they didn't, as Numbers 5 says, they were to be sent out of the camp because they were unclean and not worthy to be in the presence of God. And it wasn't just their sins. It was also their physical presence as well. Their rotting, dying flesh. This is what an Old Testament scholar, Jacob Milgram, says. He says, the bodily impurities listed in Numbers 5 focus on four phenomena. On death, on blood, on semen, on skin disease. Their common denominator is death. Blood and semen represent the forces of life. Their loss, therefore, signifies death. In the case of the scaly disease, in case of leprosy, this symbolism is made explicit later in Numbers 12, where Aaron prays for his stricken sister, his sister Miriam, who has leprosy. Let her not be as one dead. Leprosy represented death. Likewise, the wasting of the body, the common characteristic of all biblically impure skin diseases, symbolizes the death process as much does the loss of blood and semen. This biblical imagery, what is described in Numbers 5, and holiness are semantic opposites. In other words, God, who is holy, is teaching His people Israel that to approach Him, you must not only be holy, you must be clean. Both of these things are necessary to dwell with a holy God. He is absolute in His holiness. Now, if we stop there, we would go away very discouraged. If we only read Numbers 5, we would say we are no better off than the people of Israel. And we'd be right. But praise be to God, He doesn't stop there. There's not only a practical truth in these verses, and there's not only a theological truth in these verses, there is also a Christ-centered truth in these verses. And to see that, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Because in Matthew chapter 8, we find Jesus encountering a leper. Numbers 5, by itself, gives a portrait of God's holiness. And it teaches us that we in our unholiness cannot approach him. But God in his holiness and in his love sends Jesus into the world so that he can approach us and to purify us so that we can come into his presence. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" I want you to see a couple of things here in these four verses. First of all, the encounter with a leper makes us think back to the laws of Old Testament Israel. It makes us think back to a place like Numbers 5 or Leviticus 13 and 14 where leprosy is described. Numbers 5 says that if a man is leprous, he would be removed from the camp as the people of Israel are going through the wilderness. Leviticus 13 and 14 says that anyone who is leprous needs to show themselves to a priest, and the priest will adjudicate, will judge whether or not they are pure. This is why Jesus says in verse 4, "You must now go and show yourself to the priest." But it also says something else in Leviticus 13 and 14. It says that those who have leprosy are to walk around screaming out to anyone that they see, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" Matthew doesn't include that because he's writing to Jews. And he knows that they know what it's like to be around lepers in their culture. So imagine this. Jesus is walking down the road. He's with the crowds. They're following after him just after the Sermon on the Mount. And a leper comes. Maybe he's crying out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And the people of Jesus begin to step back, to move away from him. Because they know that if they are close to this leper, that they too will be afflicted with either leprosy, they can catch it from him, or they will be impure themselves. And they who are wanting to walk after God or listening to Jesus want to be pure. Maybe some of them are even whispering into Jesus' ear, "Hey, do you see that guy? Stay away from him, Jesus. He'll make you unclean." But notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't pull back. Jesus doesn't remove himself from the unclean leper. The leper is found in verse 2. He comes and kneels before him, saying to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He's affirming and ascribing to Jesus that Jesus is not a mere teacher of the law. He is not a mere priest like the Levites. He has far more power than that. He has the power to recreate life, and he does. Verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the unclean man. Jesus, who is pure and undefiled, Jesus, who has never been sick because he's never had any sin in his body, he who is going to touch the man, who's going to become unclean in the eyes of everyone, says, "No, no, I will be clean." And through Jesus' touch upon the leper, it says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Do you see who Jesus is? Jesus is not like anyone else. He is not like the Old Testament priest who would come alongside and judge those who had leprosy. He comes to the man and heals him of his leprosy. He doesn't point to the death on his body. He gives the man life. It reveals to us that Jesus is the one who's not simply obeying the law. He has the power to obey the law and then to give the righteousness and the purity of the law to someone else. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the power to raise the dead. And he has the power here to heal this man who has leprosy and no access to God. He doesn't overturn the law. He keeps the law, even sending this man back to the priest to say, "Go let the priest see your leprosy now." And you can imagine the kind of conversation that the priest had as he tells him that Jesus touched him and healed him of his leprosy. And of course, the priest wouldn't be able to see any leprosy on him at all. Jesus is a far greater priest. He is not a priest who simply judges others of their deadness and their sin. He is the one who's able to give life and purity, healing and resurrection. This is why we worship Him. This is why Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because He is able to take the most scaly disease on this man's body and to make it pure as snow. But there's something else we need to see in Matthew 8, and that is the way in which Jesus is going to make people clean. From verse 1 to verse 16 in chapter 8, there continue to be those who are following Jesus, and Jesus continues to heal those who are sick and to heal those who are bleeding. And we're going to see later in verses chapter 8 and 9, He's even going to raise some from the dead. But in verse 17, it explains how Jesus does this. Matthew 8, verse 17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and He bore our diseases." If you know your Old Testament, like the Jews would have, they would have known that this is Isaiah 53. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 53, the place where the suffering servant comes and substitutes himself for sinners, that the suffering servant would die so that others would live. He would take on the curses of the world so that others could receive blessing. He would take the diseases of the world so that others could be cleansed and healed. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been raised from the dead yet. But that's where Jesus is going. That's what Matthew is teaching the people through his gospel. And he knows that the way in which this man is able to be cleansed, the way that these many are to be healed, is through Jesus' substitution. Taking the impurity and the uncleanness, even the abandonment of God because of that impurity and uncleanness, and He's trading places so that the righteousness and the purity and the cleanness that Jesus had is now able to be given to you and I. Amen? This is the gospel right here. What we see when we compare Numbers 5 to Matthew 8 is that if we only have Numbers 5, we will be eternally separated from God. Because you and I will all die. Our bodies will be corrupted. We will be buried in the ground. We will be utterly defiled. We will be unclean. But in Christ, through His death and resurrection, through the love of God, through His healing touch, He is able to give to us His own cleanness that enables us to come into the very presence of God. You should think about how good a news that is for us. We know that sin defiles. We know that it is because of sin in the world that the whole world is under the curse of God. We will all die one day, maybe sooner than later, because we are sinners. The final testimony that God gives in our personal lives is that we are sinners by our own death. Think about the sins you've committed in your past, the way that you have felt defiled, the way that you have violated others, the things that just make you feel unclean, maybe the things that have been done to you that you just want to be cleaned up and you can't. What good news to know that Jesus can purify. Jesus can clean you. Jesus can make you as white as snow because He who is perfect in His cleanliness has given that to us by His healing touch. And not just His touch, but by the fact that we have died with Him and been raised to life with Him. Matthew Levi would have known that. His name indicates that he probably was from the tribe of Levi, and yet he made himself impure by the fact that he was a tax collector, taking money from his brothers and sisters in Israel and giving it to the Romans. He was utterly unclean, and yet Christ called him, He followed him, and made him clean. This is the good news of the gospel. None of us are clean, but in Christ we can be. I wonder if you are an unbeliever today. Maybe you have questions about Jesus. You certainly have questions about the church. Maybe as you've encountered Christians in the past, you have not experienced any kind of compassion or love from them. Maybe they have been harsh or condemning to you because of the sin and the uncleanness in your life. I want you to look away from the Christian that you've known in the past who have pointed the finger at you and said you need to clean up your act. And look at Jesus. Look at the way that Jesus reaches out to the unclean. Look at the way that Jesus reaches out to those who have leprosy, who would have no place in the camp. He reaches out and He loves them and He heals them and He's able to make them right and righteous and qualified to be in the very presence of His Father. He can have that too. To those who come to Jesus like this leper, bowing before him, asking for his mercy and grace, he is fast to give it to you. He will cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. He will forgive you of all of your sin. He will qualify you to stand before a holy God by giving you his own cleanness. Maybe today you are a believer in Christ and you see the way that Jesus treated this man. You have to ask yourself, how would we have acted in this moment? Would we have run away, or would we have pursued this leper with the love of the gospel? You have to realize that this is at a different time and a different place. But now that Jesus has come and he has shown us that we can be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, there's no reason why we need to pull back from the sinners in the world. Oh yes, we're not to go doing the things that they do, but we are to go to them and to share God's compassion and to share his love, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell them that they too can be clean. We don't have to minimize or deny the fact that there is uncleanness in our life or in the lives of someone else, but we can tell them there is a way of purification. There is a way of holiness. There is a way of cleanness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, let us not tell the world simply Numbers 5. God is holy, and you need to clean up your act if you're going to get in touch with him. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel moves to Matthew 8, where it says that God is holy and you have no access on your own to him. But God in love sent his son so that by his substitution, by his death on the cross, he could nail your uncleanness and your sin forever to the cross. He can make you clean and you can stand forever with God and join his blessed presence both now and forever. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That is a message that the world too often has not heard from the church, but desperately needs to hear from the church. God is holy, but in his holiness, he has made a way for you and I who are unholy to become holy and clean through Jesus Christ. Church, let us repent of demanding the world to clean up itself. Let us ask God for forgiveness for the times we get angry at the world for being unclean, when we forget that it took Christ's death on the cross to clean us up. Let us stop looking down on those who are dirty and forgetting our own need for sanctification. Let us show the world the holiness of God by living according to the power of the Spirit who makes us holy. And let us point others to Christ so that they too may know the beauty of his holiness and the purifying power of the cross. This is the power of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel that we see in Matthew 8, but it's also the power of the gospel that begins in the book of Numbers. Indeed, when we see the gospel in Numbers, it reminds us that God is working all things together for good, found in Jesus Christ. To those who come to him humbly, confessing their sin, confessing their impurity, trusting in Christ for the purity he wants to give to you and I. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done. God, we thank you that he did not come into this world to point the finger at our uncleanness and to tell us to clean up our act. But he came into this world to fulfill the law, to be stapled to a Roman cross, to take away our uncleanness so that we can be pure and holy, so we can be with you for all of eternity. God, I pray that would fill our hearts with love for you today. I pray that would fill our hearts with compassion for others today. God, that we would be slow to condemn and we would be fast to commend Christ as a way of cleanness and access to God. God, may we walk in your holiness, a holiness that you give to us by Christ. And may the world see that and desire that as well. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.